Well, folks, we've got a lot to cover today. Today we are concluding our three-part series on the sacraments. The motivation for this study has been to grow as a church in our understanding, in our appreciation of, and our right practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And though it might not seem like a pressing issue, as a church, we have really needed this series. While we've always practiced and esteemed the sacraments, there have been some deficiencies and some inconsistencies in our administration of them. As Jeff Perswell put it recently, in certain respects, our church has been sacramentally challenged. I like that. That's a good way to put it. That's a nice way of putting it, you know, and it's appropriate. You've got a vertically challenged pastor, and we are sacramentally challenged as a church. But God is helping us. And this study is moving us in the right direction. And today's message is somewhat unique in that its purpose is to sum up the adjustments that we believe we're supposed to make. And so we're going to be very specific and get very practical today. This is something of a house cleaning message. We're attempting to get things in order. What we need to keep in mind as we do this is that this work is worth the effort. Getting the sacraments right is a vital part of being a faithful church. Jesus himself ordained these two ceremonies. He commanded us to practice them. And so faithfully observing baptism and the Lord's Supper is a way to obey our Lord. And historically, the church has understood that the right practice of the sacraments is one of the essential characteristics of the true church. This is a helpful thing to think about. In the 16th century, the reformers, the men who stood against the papacy and separated themselves from the Roman Catholic Church, they had to think hard about the question of what defines the church. What is it that makes up the true church? And so they studied God's Word. And as they studied God's Word, they boiled it down to two essential elements of what defines a church: a great kids program and lots of parking. No, that's not. I'm afraid in some ways today's church might come up with those two answers, but that's not what they came up with as they studied Scripture. No, they concluded that what Scripture teaches is that a true church features the faithful preaching of the Word of God and the right use of the sacraments. When it comes to being a church, there's no question that the sacraments are in the most important category for us to consider. Before we talk about these practical issues, I want to sum up what I would consider the most important things that we've learned so far about God's purpose for the sacraments. And these three points really provide a foundation for the practical changes that we're planning to make. So number one, the sacraments keep the church focused on the gospel. Jesus gave us two ceremonies to observe while we wait for him to return. He commanded us to observe these two ceremonies to help us to remember what is most important about our faith. Think about that. What do they point us to? They don't point us to Christ's example or moral teaching, do they? They don't point us to our activity. No, instead, they focus us on the death and resurrection of our Savior. They focus us on His work for us. They focus us on the fact that it is only through faith in Him and His substitutionary death for us that we are redeemed. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism proclaims that it is only through the death of Christ and our union with him through faith that we are redeemed, that we are washed clean. And the Apostle Paul says of the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted on the night that he was betrayed, what does he say? He says, for often as you eat this bread, 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so again, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the most important truth, the most important truth of the Christian faith. Christ died for our sins. And every time we partake, we preach to ourselves and to each other and to the world that Jesus' death has purchased our everlasting life and forgiveness. So the sacraments keep us as a church focused on the gospel. They remind us and they point us to what is of first importance. They keep us gospel-centered and gospel-minded. The second thing is this: the sacraments remind us of the connection between faith in Christ and commitment to His church. Theologians call the study of what the Bible teaches about the church ecclesiology. One of the problems of Christianity in North America today is that we have a deficient, if not non-existent, ecclesiology. In other words, we don't understand. We don't pay heed to. We don't give attention to God's purpose and plan for the church. We've been shaped by our culture, a culture that is very independent and self-centered in many ways. We want to be God's person. We don't give time to thinking about what it means to be God's people. And we see this in so many different ways. We see it in a lack of commitment to the church. We see it when people church hop most of their lives. They go on weekends, but they don't really want to be involved in a vibrant community. They don't want to be involved in relationships. They don't want to give their time and their energy in the local church. And they view commitment and involvement in the church as optional, a sort of add-on to the Christian faith that they can take if they want or set aside. And I think that this mindset, this lack of understanding of the importance of the church in God's plan for our lives and His work in the world, has influenced and shaped even our practice of the sacraments. Or we could say that it's warped our view of the sacraments. So while there is definitely an individual and personal component to both baptism and the Lord's Supper, I think that we often overemphasize the personal and the private, and we overlook the important facets of the sacraments that are designed to point us to and remind us of our commitment to the local church. Listen to how 1 Corinthians 12:13 points us back to this in the sacraments. Paul writes, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. What is he saying there? He's reminding us that when we came to faith in Christ, and as we continue our faith in Christ, the sacraments themselves, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is designed to remind us that we've been baptized into one body, that we are joined to each other, that we drink from one cup of one spirit. They're designed to remind us of our unity as Christians in the church. Faith in Christ immediately joins us to God's people. Not only Christians around the world, but a specific representation of His body in a local church. And so, baptism is not just an individualistic declaration of faith in Christ. It is also an initiation into the body of Christ. Baptism is the symbol of being joined to the church. We are baptized into one body. And in the same way, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, this is not only a moment to reflect on our personal relationship with Jesus. It is that, and that's wonderful, but it's also meant to point to our ongoing participation with brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This meal is a reminder of our unity. So in the Lord's Supper, we shouldn't just be solely focused on our own sin, our own forgiveness. Oh, I wish there weren't so many people here so I could focus on Jesus, you know? This meal is not like a TV dinner where you just sit there and, you know, zone everybody out and just, you know? That's not what's taking place. No, the Lord's Supper is to be a time where, yes, we reflect on our sin being forgiven, our love for the Savior, but we're also supposed to look up and look around and be reminded that because of our ongoing faith in Christ, we are joined in fellowship. We are united with other Christians. We are one body in Christ, living out our faith together. It's a time of recommitting our lives to each other. That's why the Lord's Supper is a time to reflect on, are there any broken relationships with other Christians that I need to give attention to and bring reconciliation to? We can't lose sight of the connection between our faith in Jesus and our commitment to His church. The sacraments help us to remember that connection. And number three, the sacraments serve to define and protect the church. When we understand how the sacraments portray our participation in the body of Christ, we start to see how they function to define or clarify who is truly a part of God's people and who is not. Let me read a quote from you by Mark Dever from his excellent book, The Deliberate Church. He writes, "Both ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, serve as symbolic identity markers. Markers that clarify which people are members of the church. Baptism is our initial symbolic act of obedience that identifies us as disciples, protecting the regeneracy of church membership." In other words, that people are truly born-again Christians in the church as we enter the front door of the church. Participation in the Lord's Supper is a continuing symbolic act of unity and fellowship in Christ that identifies us as those who are continuing members of the church in good standing. Exclusion from the Lord's Supper identifies those who have either given no evidence or have given contrary evidence regarding their own repentance and belief, and thus have been escorted out of church membership. The sacraments are markers that clarify. And our motivation for clarifying, just so no one misunderstands, our motivation for clarifying who is truly a follower of Christ is so that, to the best of our ability, the gospel witness of the church is not compromised. There is nothing more damaging to the gospel than people who claim to be Christians but who live lives that contradict the gospel. Some of you are here and you're not Christians, and one of the reasons right now that you would give for not being a Christian is because of Christians you know who are living lives that are not in accordance with the Word of God. And you've seen them lie and cheat and renounce their marriage vows, and you say, well, if that's being a Christian, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And you know what? Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with that. And that's why He's commanded His church to make very clear who is truly walking with Him and obeying Him. Because He wants His church to be a faithful representation of the power of the gospel. Who is truly walking with Christ? Who has been added to God's family? And so this is why we only baptize believers, people who can give a believable profession of repentance and faith in Jesus. This is why we ask unbelievers not to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is also why we practice church discipline when men and women refuse to repent and turn from sin. This is an expression of sincere love for those who are straying. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God's loving desire to display His character to the world is always expressed in a concern to maintain a clear distinction between His people and the world. And He does that because He loves the world, because He wants the world to see how good it is to be a part of His kingdom and His people. Jesus gave us the sacraments in part to clearly mark out, to clearly identify those who belong to Him and who have been joined to His church. Well, now let's talk about practical issues. All this brings us to the specific changes in how we administrate the sacraments here at Covenant Life. I want to note here that we don't pretend that the way that we do things, the way that we're going to do things, is the only right way, or that people who and churches who do things differently are somehow sinning or disobedient. That's not the case. But to the best of our ability, as we study Scripture, we believe that the practices we're going to look at flow from biblical principles and biblical priorities. This doesn't mean that every guideline that we're laying out is a command from Scripture. This is to the best of our ability, our leadership in saying, this seems to be the best way to practice the sacraments and so be consistent with what we understand Scripture to teach. So the changes that we need to make fall under three categories, and let's just break this down in this way. Number one, we realize that context matters. Context matters. In other words, where we do the sacraments isn't unimportant. Because of what the sacraments picture, it's ideal that they occur in the context of the local congregation that a person is joining or a person is continuing in fellowship with. Several years ago, this is just an example, at one of the early New Attitude conferences, I led the attendees at the conference in celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it was a meaningful moment. But today, I wouldn't do that. Based on what I have learned as I've studied the purpose of the Lord's Supper, I realized that it wasn't wise for me to lead a gathering of Christians from multiple congregations in a celebration of that sacrament. That's something for their local pastors to lead in gatherings of their local church. The same applies to baptism. I participate in a wonderful Christian festival that routinely practices baptisms at the festival. Now, if it were my decision to make, I would encourage new believers who profess faith in Christ at this festival to wait and to be baptized in their local church, the church that they're going to be a part of when they return home. The church that they're joining and the people who are going to provide the ongoing care are ideally the people who should be present, the people who should be witnessing that moment and welcoming that person into fellowship in that local church. This doesn't mean that baptism is illegitimate. I just believe that based on what baptism pictures, there's a better way to do it. Now, I just want to state that if you were baptized in the ocean on some retreat in the past by someone who's not a pastor, I'm not calling into question your baptism. If you were a believer at the time, I think it was legitimate and God blessed it. But as we decide how to practice baptism in the days to come in our local church, we want to preserve the priority of baptism being a part of the gathering of the local church, led by pastors or those who pastors have designated to lead in that. This is the reason that we moved baptisms from our old event center up on the stage. You could only have a couple of dozen people around it. It's so hidden, you can't even find it. I think Mr. Griney is the only one who found it. And he fell into it accidentally. That's the way that he found it. And we said, no, that's not ideal. And so we brought it into the lobby here. And we would have baptism several times in the lobby after the meeting. But, you know, we could only get a few hundred people around the little pool and people had to leave. And so we said, you know what, this is so incredible, but so much of the church is missing this. And that's why we brought baptisms into the Sunday meeting. Because we want the maximum number of people to be able to witness this and be edified by this and to be able to participate in that sacrament. Many teens this coming week on the youth retreat are going to be baptized on the retreat, and it's going to be a wonderful time. And there's going to be a sizable group of people from the church participating in that. But we made the decision to discontinue having baptisms on the retreat in the future, because we want the whole church to benefit from seeing these godly young people declaring their faith in Jesus. You know, I want the singles to see the teenagers who are doing this. I want young families with small children who aren't yet in the youth ministry to see these teenagers declaring their faith in Christ. I want my kids to see that. You know, my kids look at the teens in our church and they're like rock stars to them. They're like, oh, that's my babysitter. Oh, you know? And so I want them to see these godly teens standing up and saying, I believe that Jesus is my Savior and that He died for me. I want them to see that. I want all of us to participate in that. Context matters. The same holds true for the Lord's Supper. When we understand the role of the sacrament and the role that it plays in uniting the church and in defining membership, in picturing our union together with Christ, we conclude that it's best for us to observe communion when the church is gathered and when pastors can lead. Now, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That's not some sort of power play. No, only pastors can do this. No, it's seeking to say, what is this sacrament about? What will most benefit us as a local church? And that's why we don't encourage married couples, for example, to celebrate communion in their wedding, during their ceremony, where they're the only ones taking communion. And if you did that in your wedding, don't feel guilty, and you don't need to do your ceremony again. It's fine. You're really married, all right? Again, these are just decisions that help us better understand and appreciate what the sacrament is designed to picture. The same would apply to not taking the sacrament in small groups. The reason we don't encourage care groups to do this, not because it wouldn't be meaningful, not because it wouldn't be a special moment, but because it's just such a small selection of the local church gathered. We believe it's best when as much of the church as possible can be together as a picture of the unity that we have in the gospel. Context matters. Number two, sequence matters. Because baptism is a symbol of initiation into the church and the Lord's Supper is a symbol of ongoing faith and participation in the church, it follows that baptism should come before the Lord's Supper. Because the symbolism and function of these sacraments is significant, we want to be more purposeful in getting this sequence right. And this is really the biggest change that we need to make in our practice of the sacraments. We now are asking that believers who have not yet obeyed our Lord's command to be baptized wait to partake of the Lord's Supper until they are baptized. Now, we realize that this might be a big adjustment for many. We don't want to do this so that anyone feels like they're being punished. You know, oh, pass the tray around you. Hey, you haven't been baptized. Now, that's not the attitude at all that we're trying to convey. We hope that instead it serves people as we all seek to honor the Lord in our use of the sacraments. And we believe that this sequence is really the biblical way to practice the sacraments, and it is the way that the church has historically done so. For those of you who have never taken this step, we hope that you will do so immediately. I know that there are at least a few of you out there that have just not gotten around to this for different reasons. That's why we're having so many baptisms in September. We're delaying taking the Lord's Supper because we don't want anyone to feel left out when we take the Lord's Supper. We want to baptize everybody, all right? So we'll be having baptisms on these four Sundays in September. And I'd encourage you, sign up today. Sign up so that you can be baptized this coming month. It'll be a wonderful day. And you can do that at the Welcome Center. Now, the idea of baptism before the Lord's Supper, some of you might be sitting here going, wow, like this seems like a no-brainer. You'd worked so hard to come up with this. Well, we have been sacramentally challenged, as I said earlier, and we have not always done this consistently. We have a number of unbaptized people partaking of communion, in particular, children. And this leads to our third point. Number three, timing matters. This is the most difficult part of making these changes in our practice of the sacraments. And this relates to how we lead our children. We don't baptize infants, but the question becomes, at what age should we baptize our children? And this question becomes all the more pressing as we ask that those who have not been baptized wait to partake of the Lord's Supper. And what we've had take place among many families, and actually among some of the families of pastors, is that dads will examine their children as they get to a certain age, and they'll think, you know what, I believe that my child is genuinely a Christian, and so they'll allow them to begin to partake of baptism, but then they'll think, but you know what, partake of the Lord's Supper, but then they'll think, but you know what, baptism is really a big step, and they have the sense that maybe that's something that comes later, and it's a more mature declaration of faith, and so we have this practice where we have kids who are taking the Lord's Supper who have not yet been baptized. Well, how do we work through these questions? How do we determine whether our child is ready to be baptized? Well, to attempt to answer these questions about the appropriate timing of baptism in the Lord's Supper, we are making available today a booklet comprised of 19 questions and answers on this topic. This is specifically designed for parents, but really anyone who wants to better understand our position on the sacraments should take a copy. I would encourage every member of Covenant Life Church to read this. This booklet was prepared by our brother Mark Mullery at our sister church in Fairfax. Their church was walking through, at the same time that we were, similar questions related to the sacraments. They prepared this booklet, and boy, it pays to be a step or two behind Mark, because he did all the work for us. And we read this and said, this is outstanding. This really represents what we believe as a pastoral team, and he very graciously gave us permission to use it. And so I commend that to you. It will serve you. But let me read through a selection of questions and answers that I think speak directly to this issue of timing. And this is really the trickiest issue at play here. Catherine, I have a copy of that down here. I forgot to bring it up. I think I left it down here. Thank you. This is what it looks like. You're going to get one when you leave today. But I want to read question number 5. Does God save young children? Because that could be a question as you consider your own children. Yes, absolutely. God can and does convert young children. However, we also recognize that the nature of children, their intellectual immaturity, the frequency with which they change their opinions, the ease with which they can be influenced, and for many, their limited exposure to worldly things, makes it exceedingly difficult to discern with certainty whether a child is truly converted. The younger a child is, the more difficult this becomes. And then question 6, at what age should children be baptized? Is there a minimum? The Bible prescribes no minimum age for baptism. It is silent on this subject. Because it is difficult to discern when a child's profession of faith is truly believable, we believe it is generally wise, that's an important statement, it is generally wise to wait until a child who professes faith in Christ is in his or her mid to late teens before baptism. Now let me just note once again, this is not law. This is not a biblical command. This is what we believe to be generally wise based on our experience as pastors, based on what we've seen in the children that we've parented, based on what we've seen in children who have grown up in this church. We believe it is generally wise to wait until the mid to late teen years, somewhere within that range, to pursue baptism. This doesn't mean that a child is not genuinely saved earlier than that, or a child can't be genuinely saved much earlier than that. I know that there are some of you who would point back to your moment of salvation coming at a very young age. And yet we believe it is generally wise to wait until, as a mid to late teen, somewhere in that range again, that child is beginning to really have the option of either choosing the world or choosing Christ. You know, as we all know, there are some difficult challenges that come in those years. That's really when a test comes, doesn't it? Where children are forced to ask, is this faith truly mine, or is it just me following mom and dad? And it's our belief that waiting until those years can often be a blessing to that child as his baptism is filled with even greater significance as he declares, as she declares, their faith, his or her faith in Christ at that age. Now, our goal is to provide more support and counsel to parents in this process. This booklet is step one in doing that. Future conversations with pastors will follow. We want to come alongside parents. We believe that it's very important, and you'll read this in one of the questions, that pastors really be involved in interviewing and caring for children who are wanting to be baptized, to be able to ask them questions, to be able to help parents discern whether or not their conversion is genuine. In our soon-to-be-launched Sunday classes for junior high students, one of the things that we want to do in these classes is to teach on and to talk to students about what true repentance and faith looks like. We believe that's an ideal time in their lives to be asking the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? How can I be sure that I'm a Christian? We also want to provide a more rigorous process for a person pursuing baptism as a young teen. We want to have a class that a pastor teaches, as well as, again, pastors being involved in interviewing students with their parents. Now let me just skip ahead to another question. Question number 14. Are there any problems with waiting too long to baptize a truly converted child? This is a very important question. We believe the sacraments, when administered rightly and received by faith, are not only symbols, but actual means by which God meets with and confirms His work in His people through the Spirit. Through them, the Holy Spirit instructs and assures the believer of his union with Christ. For this reason, it is unwise to withhold them from a true believer. However, this concern will have to be balanced with the dangers of prematurely allowing participation in the sacraments and potentially giving false assurance to a child who is not regenerate. This calls for parental leadership. The process of discussing these issues provides many opportunities to study Scripture together, trust God together, and pray together. The following advice is helpful. Your child will not be any less saved by your judicious waiting for more substantial evidences if God has indeed performed a work of grace in the first place. Your pastors stand ready to provide counsel and support in discussing these issues and caring for your children in the process of arriving at a wise decision. Now this is question 15. Some of you might have already been asking this. If a child who is unbaptized but receiving the Lord's Supper, if I have a child who is unbaptized but receiving the Lord's Supper, how do I go about removing this privilege? This situation provides wonderful opportunities for humble parental leadership. A parent who has led his unbaptized child into receiving the Lord's Supper, and we should insert here, because his pastors have been sacramentally challenged, must first develop biblical convictions about why this practice is wrong. Then he must humble himself before his child, taking responsibility for any confusion or difficulties this has caused his child. He will then seek to lead his child through a process of understanding the nature of conversion and the sacraments, which will result in appropriate practices concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper. Situations like this are ideal opportunities for parents to draw support, encouragement, and counsel, not just from pastors, but also from others in the church community. Well said. On that note, I've received a letter in the past week or so from a care group leader and a father in our church who received this in the mail. We sent this to all the care group leaders a couple of weeks ago. He read this booklet and he wrote the following. I so appreciated this. He writes, "As each of my girls have grown, I have always wrestled with seeking to determine when they were ready to receive the Lord's Supper. Though I eventually made that determination for my three oldest daughters, I always had a nagging suspicion that I was putting the cart before the horse, since they hadn't been baptized yet. As a result, I found your letter and attached question and answer on the sacraments immensely helpful in clarifying the distinction between the sacraments and in leading my children through this distinction. And he goes on to describe that this will be difficult in some ways, but it's already led to good fruit as they've had discussions, even though he's having to remove this practice from two of his daughters. He's seen good fruit from the conversations, and that in the days to come, when they do partake of that sacrament, it will be even more meaningful. I am grateful for this father's humble example, and I want to apologize on behalf of the pastors to parents who have to walk their children through this because of any confusion that's been caused. We as your pastors bear primary responsibility for taking this long to provide this guidance. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your understanding. And I want you to know that some of the pastors have needed to walk their own children through some of these changes. And we believe God is going to help all of us and use this for our good. So please make the time to read this booklet. Even if you don't have children, you will benefit. Your understanding of the purpose of the sacraments will deepen as you read it. And if you have any questions, please, please, please contact one of the pastors. We want to hear from you. We want to dialogue with you about the content of this. And if there are any issues that you might be facing regarding the sacraments, confusion or questions, be it for yourself or for your children, we want to be able to serve you in that. I want to close our time with two questions that you might be asking. You might be wondering after all this discussion about the sacraments. The first is all this worth the disagreement that inevitably comes from this? And second, is all this worth the discomfort and the trouble required to change? Well, number one, is all this worth disagreement? Drawing clear lines in regard to the sacraments inevitably leads to disagreement among genuine Christians. There's no way around that. In fact, in the past week or so, I thought the timing of this somewhat amusing, two men that our church deeply loves and respects, John Piper and Wayne Grudem, have been having a warm and good-natured and friendly disagreement on the internet about their differences of opinion about how much variance of opinion about the sacraments can be present in a local church and how much that can be present and be healthy. Those kinds of disagreements and differences of opinion are not going to go away. And we can't expect to land on some practice that universally is going to be agreed by everyone that we appreciate and join arms with in the gospel. Baptism, for example, is very important. And what I'd want you all to understand is it's not a cardinal doctrine that should divide true believers. You can have various viewpoints on this issue and still enjoy fellowship and partnership with other Christians in different churches and other denominations. And we enjoy that as a church. We have wonderful friendships with people who are paedo-baptists. We respect them. We love them. We appreciate them. I would have these men preach in this pulpit. Not on this topic, but I'd have them preach on other things. Last night, I was actually emailing a buddy of mine who's a pastor in Florida. I just was curious about how Presbyterians did things with their young people who have been baptized as infants. And so he emailed me back and was explaining all this, and we were joking about our differences on this. We have a wonderful friendship. Together for the Gospel, a conference that CJ helps to lead is a great example of this, where men come together who disagree on a number of secondary doctrinal issues like the sacraments and the end times and church government, but they agree on the issues and the doctrines of greatest importance. They are united by the gospel. They're together for the gospel. And this unity is beautiful and it glorifies God, and it's important for us to maintain that. But it doesn't mean that we should all try to be in the same local church. CJ and John Piper and John MacArthur and Lig Duncan and Mark Dever should not try to all lead a local church together. That would be a mess. when it comes to an individual local church and the day-in, day-out aspects of living life together, differences on some of these secondary matters can be a real hindrance to effectiveness. And the sacraments are really a prime example of this. Even though they're not a cardinal doctrine, they are central, and they should be central to the ongoing life and practice of the church. They aren't just an issue that you address every once in a while. No, they're happening all the time. We're taking the Lord's Supper all the time. We want to be baptizing people all the time. We're having babies all the time, right? These are not things that we can just ignore and, you know, deal with every so often. No, they're part of the fabric of being a local church. They're prominent, and they mark out those who are in fellowship with Christ and each other. And so because the sacraments involve the life and practice of the church in a unique way, we believe that it is ideal for the members of our church to be in agreement about this issue. You know, as a pastoral team, we have had to make the difficult decision to encourage people who are unwilling to adapt their belief in infant baptism. We had to encourage them to pursue membership at a different church. I remember one couple that we talked about in an elders meeting. And this was an amazing family. This was an incredible family. And we were, you know, there was a part of us that just said, oh, we wish we could just sort of shelve this issue and have them be members because they're outstanding Christians. And we view them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But that they weren't willing to be baptized themselves. And they very honestly told us that they planned to have all of their future children baptized as infants in another church. And so they would worship here, but then, you know, baby comes and then slip over to the Presbyterian church, have them baptized and come back to Covenant Life. And we wrestled through that and we just realized, you know what, if we open this door, because we'd love to have these people be members of our church, is that really going to serve our church at large? Is it going to serve our church for the years to come? And we had to very respectfully and regretfully tell them that we couldn't compromise on this point. Really, for us to do so would change the very meaning that we believe baptism has. And we also believe that they would be better served in a church where they could be supported in their convictions, where they could applaud infants being baptized instead of thinking every time we have a baptism, well, that's about 18 years too late, you know, that kind of thing. Now, we want to, as a local church, be united. And when we celebrate the sacraments together, we want all of our hearts to be soaring as we consider what they picture and what they represent. That doesn't mean other denominations or churches that practice this differently are not part of the body of Christ. It simply means for us to be a faithful church, we need to draw clear lines so that we can be united in our practice of the sacraments and so that the gospel can be proclaimed and so that we can all rejoice in what God has done and so that this vital area of the church is not an area of division, it's an area that unites us and brings us together. Second question, is all this worth the discomfort and the trouble required to change? Making these changes, it involves some work. It involves some discomfort. I mean, you're going to have to read this booklet. This thing is huge. Look at this. You might have to lead your child through the process of saying, it's no longer appropriate for you to take the Lord's Supper. That might be difficult. There might be a discipleship process that will involve time and work. For another person, you may be someone that's been afraid of baptism and you just not wanted to do that and you've come up with excuses and now you realize you've got to do it and there's fear in your heart. For another person, all this might require the discomfort of sorting through your own convictions about baptism and making a tough decision about whether God wants you to be a member here. And you know, there's a way in which I think we could say, oh boy, this is so much work and this is so much trouble and it involves disagreement, involves having all these conversations. Can't we just go back to the good old days of being sacramentally challenged and just sort of vague about these things? I mean, vagueness has its appeal. It's really not all bad. Let's talk about the benefits of being vague and unclear. Well, what I hope we all see is that while this does require some work and possibly discomfort, it's good work. And you know, sometimes it's worth being uncomfortable as you run hard after God's purpose and plan. This is going to lead to important conversations with our kids. I want my kids to be sitting in meetings together and being reminded that being a Christian is not just being born into a church or into a family, that they're going to need to repent of their sin and experience new life. I want them to have that reminder. I want the tough conversations with them where we talk about what true repentance and faith is. That they're not just a Christian because their dad's a pastor. That they have to put their faith in Jesus. I want those conversations. And I want our pastoral team to be involved in the work of sitting down across from teenagers and drawing them out and counseling moms and dads so that when we have teens being baptized, oh, we can just be singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. And reminded that God truly redeems and transforms our children. By the power of the gospel. I want all these things. It's worth the work. It's worth the effort. Ultimately, I believe it's going to help us be a stronger, more gospel-centered church. The sacraments are given to us by our Lord Jesus. In the days to come, it's not going to involve the same trouble. We're going to have clarity on these issues. We're going to know how things work. And how they function. And so in a way, what we're working through right now as a church, it's not just about us. It's about future generations of Covenant Life Church. It's about serving them by getting these things right now. These sacraments, they preach to us. And they preach to the watching world about the wonderful salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us. Through His death and His resurrection. Friends, this is why He saved us. He saved us to be His people. He saved us to proclaim His excellencies and the glory of His gospel. He saved us to do this until He comes. And doing the work to get this right is worth it. It's worth it. Amen. Let's pray together.